You turn your Bibles to Romans 4, 16 through 25. That is why it depends on faith, in order that promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Thank you, Jim. Okay, kids, junior church, choir, you can all, children's church and junior church can be dismissed and choir can be dismissed. You may be seated. All right, so I'm fishing for an amen here. Okay, not yet. Not yet. Wait for it, Steve. We could really, I mean, honestly, while these guys are being dismissed, we could really go home now. We've heard about babies being born and kids being adopted, and we've heard about people joining the church to be members, and we've heard about the coming of Christ, and that choir number was just fantastic, and I mean, we've been blessed, amen? We've heard some deep, rich theology in the music that we've shared so far. And we've also heard about need and prayed for those things, and it's just been a rich time already. But let's spend a few minutes, if we could, in God's Word this morning. So take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. We're wrapping up this first, I guess, movement or section of Romans, and in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll launch off into the second one. I'm very excited about it. Romans chapter 5, talking about our union with Christ and what all that means, and how it impacts our lives on an ongoing daily basis. But before we do that, we're wrapping up this section where Paul is finishing up his argument, I guess I would say, for the fact that justification is by faith alone, not by works, not by your religious upbringing, not by your physical heritage, you know, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or anything like that. There's a whole bunch of things that justification is not based on, but the one thing that Paul is driving that it is based on faith. So let me ask you this question this morning as we get started. What are you absolutely certain of in this life? Death and taxes. You read my mind. In this world, Benjamin Franklin said, nothing is certain but death and taxes. Okay, so I get that. If the Lord tarries, if he doesn't return soon, all of us in this room, in fact, one out of every one of us is going to die. Statistics are sure on that one. But taxes, same thing. We're going to pay, in the United States of America, we're going to pay not only income tax and sales tax, but there's a whole bunch of other little taxes embedded underneath all that strata of structure that the government gets their take, right? What about you? This is a rhetorical question, don't answer out loud. What are you sure of? What are you confident in? What are you unwaveringly anchored to in your life? That's a question that we want to answer today. Because I believe that where we're going is that in Romans 4, 16 through 25, Paul summarizes his teaching on justification by faith. I just said faith. He summarizes his teaching on faith by giving us a definition, okay? He's going to give us just a straight up, easy to understand, easy to remember definition of what faith is. Before he does that, he's going to paint for us a couple of different realities. So let's just get into the text and listen to what Paul is going to say, or what God is going to say by speaking through the Apostle Paul this morning. So here we go. Reality number one, follow along in your outline, is in the first couple of verses of this passage, we understand something about God. Abraham certainly did. So what does it say? Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise that God made to Abraham, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of God, whom he believed, who gave life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In this passage, Paul is really explaining the nature of Abraham's faith, and that's where we're going to come into a definition here in a little bit. But the first thing that we see here is that God made a promise to Abraham. We've covered this numerous times, but just to recap it once again, God promised Abraham through whatever we call the Abrahamic covenant, a land, a seed, and a blessing. Land, seed, blessing. The promised land, a seed, that is, he would have descendants. His descendants would become a great nation. And a blessing, that somewhere in that seed, somewhere encapsulated down the road, there was going to be someone who would come to bless all nations. Now, that's a great reversal, right? This was promised to him in Genesis chapter 12, and what do we know about Genesis 1 and 2? Well, we know that God created everything, and it was all very good. We also know that in Genesis 3, that man, Adam and Eve, our ancestors, shook their fist at God and, rebelling against him, decided to do life their own way, to eat of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat from, thus plunging humanity into a broken relationship with our Creator. Sin entered the world. And in the aftermath of that, what did God do? God pronounced a curse. Curse on the ground, and a curse on the relationship between the man and the woman. Curse on the woman, curse on the man. And a great deal of time goes by, but in Genesis chapter 12, God calls this man Abraham, and he makes him this promise, the land, the seed, and the blessing. God was not content to leave this creation that he made very good and leave it plunged into darkness and the depths of sin. He was going to do a work within the context of a people that would bring about a blessing. This gives us great hope. This is our God, okay? This is our God, God that doesn't leave us stuck in sin. He doesn't leave us there. Listen, we were talking in our Sunday school class this morning about parenting and how difficult that is. And sometimes we can't, you know, it's hard for us. We've got a kid that's going maybe in a direction that's not all that biblical or healthy for them. And we see them doing that and it breaks our heart. And we desperately want that technique, you know, that's going to, if we just do this, then they'll respond, you know, and they'll get their life right and everything. And how many times has God come after me again and again, and I've turned up my nose, and I've said, no, thank you, Lord, and I don't like the way you want me to live my life. I want to live my life my way. And yet he comes back to me again and again and again, and I don't know what you call that, but I call that what the Bible does. It's a phrase that runs all throughout the Bible, his steadfast love. This is our God. A God who has steadfast love for us. He made a promise to Abram to bring a land, a seed, and a blessing. And we see in the text that that promise rests on the grace of God. Grace being unmerited favor. Why? Why does it? Well, it rests on grace because we've just learned in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and some of 4, we've just learned that we are messed up people. Flip back. Sorry if I burst your bubble. This is church. Flip back to Romans chapter 3, verse 11. We read, beginning there, none is righteous. Remember this? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. We understand that if God were to have rested the promise to us on our works or on our heritage or on our religion, that all would be lost because we're not dependable people. So his promise rests on his grace. It rests on him. The weight of his promise rests on him. And it says that it's guaranteed to the offspring of Abraham. And then it talks about how his offspring is not only the adherents of the law, but also who shares the faith of Abraham. We discussed this earlier, Abraham's descendants, because we have, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have faith like Abraham. Now, it's difficult to understand guarantees for us today. It's not difficult for us to understand a lot of things because of our culture. How many of you have bought a product somewhere at a store, online, I don't know, wherever, and almost everybody today is offering a money-back guarantee, right? Satisfaction guaranteed or your money back. Every infomercial says that. You just go try to get your money back. Now, I'm not throwing everybody under the bus. Once in a while, you'll do business with a company. They're very, very, very worried about customer service. And so if you ask for your money back, boom, done. But you also know, I mean, you know this, right? You go try to get your money back on a money-back guarantee, and the first answer is, well, you know, there's an exception to that, and it has to do with the fact that you didn't return it in a certain number of days with a certain number of pieces missing and, you know, whatever. That guarantee wasn't true. There wasn't really, it wasn't, you have to be fully satisfied or you get your money back. It was, you have to be fully satisfied, and you have to keep the packaging, and oh, by the way, you need the receipt, and oh, by the way, you can only have used 2% of it or else... So it's hard for us to understand that when God makes a guarantee, when he makes a promise that's guaranteed to those of faith, it's a rock-ribbed, no kidding, it's going to happen guarantee. Amen? Amen. Abraham knew the character of God, and he knew that God, when God made a promise, it was going to come true because he knew the following couple of things about God. He knew that God was able to make dead things alive again. This is our God. We see this in the life of Abraham, right? His body is old. The Bible tells us that here in a minute. And his wife was, more importantly, barren. And out of that empty, barren womb, God was able to produce out of that nothingness, out of that deadness, he was able to produce life. Later on in Genesis 22, we're going to see, right, that Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice Isaac, his son, the son of the promise that was eventually born. And what we understand is that the only reason that Abraham was willing to do that is because he believed. He had full assurance that this God who was able to produce this child in the first place, Isaac, out of a dead womb, that if he was asked to sacrifice this child, to kill this child, that God could raise him up again. He had confidence in this God. We see that. We see this God who makes dead things alive all throughout God's word. In John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and 2 Kings 4, where we see Elisha bringing a boy back to life. This is very, very vividly illustrated in Ezekiel 37, in that famous depiction of the Valley of Dry Bones, right? The greatest horror movie that has ever been written could not parallel a scene where there's a prophet out in this middle of this valley of dry bones prophesying, and all of a sudden they start to shake and they start to wiggle together, and then the sinews form and then the flesh forms, and the next thing you know, you have a whole body. And our God is able to do that. He's the God who can bring life out of deadness, and Abraham knew that. He also knew that our God, is a God who's able to call things into existence that do not exist. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be creatures, and there was creatures. I don't know if you saw this on Facebook, if you follow Jeff and Stacy Taylor. Did you see this? So Noah, little Noah, is playing at his house, and he walks into the room, and he turns on he goes, let there be light. He flicks on the light. And then he goes, let there be wind, and he flicks on the ceiling fan. And then he gets a blue blanket, and he throws it out on the floor and says, let there be water. And Stacy said, no, what are you doing? And he says, I'm playing God. That's our God. Not Noah. Our God, Noah has a good understanding of theology, right? He knows that our God is a God who can call things into existence out of nothing, and they're there. Now, this is important for us, folks, and here's why. Abraham, one commentator said it this way, I really appreciate this. Abraham had faith in God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. These aspects of God's character are clearly relevant to us. Why? Because we are a people, you and I are a people who are facing death without God's help. We are also a people who don't have a righteousness of our own, and we need a righteousness in order to have a relationship with Him. We need the righteousness of Christ. And so our lives, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your life is a picture of these things. Jesus has brought, God has brought life into your dead soul. And He's given you something that you could never have yourself. He's given you a righteousness that's perfect, the righteousness of Christ. If you've trusted Him as your Savior, that's you. Abraham understood that the promise was the promise from a God who can do these things. The second reality we see in this passage is that Abraham not only knew something about God, but Abraham knew something about himself. Look at verses 18 and 19. In hope, it says, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. It says, in hope he believed against hope. God was making a huge promise. You've been watching the presidential thing lately? It's Donald Trump. It's huge. God made a huge promise to Abraham. Because Abraham knew that this God had promised him a seed, an offspring. But he looked at himself. He looked at his own body and he said, I'm old. My body is shot. How is this even possible? He also looked at his wife and he said, I have this wife, Sarah. She can't have children. She's barren. Which, if you know anything about ancient Near East culture, I'm sure you've heard this before, those of you that have been in church for some time, that was a tremendous mark of shame. It was a sign of, in that culture, it was a sign of God is punishing you or not happy with you or whatever, so he closed the womb, whatever. Whether that was from God or not, that's the way the people took it. And he thought about these things. Douglas Moo, a theologian, said it this way, Abraham had every reason from a human point of view to give up the attempt to produce a child through Sarah. Humanly speaking, there was no way. And yet it says he hoped, he believed against hope. Abraham also is a character that I'm also keenly aware has a lot of imperfections. Just because Abraham had this faith doesn't mean that he was perfect. He had hiccups from time to time in his walk. For example, in Genesis 20, he lied. He told the king that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. That wasn't right. In Genesis 16, he tried to accomplish the production of this offspring on his own power by having relations with his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And that did produce a child, but that child was not the child of the promise that God would later remind him of. And I want us to keep in mind, this was very helpful to me, somebody told me this earlier in my life, that Abraham he wasn't walking around with a copy of the Bible. He wasn't walking around with a copy of even the book of Genesis. He was totally operating on what God had told him, and in some cases, years went by between those episodes of God speaking to him, at least what's recorded in Scripture. He believed God, but he wasn't always sure on how God would accomplish his purposes. we have that problem too from time to time. We also stumble in our understanding of knowing just how God is going to fulfill his promises to us. And so we do things that are not right in order to speed him up. God, let's just get this going. Or we display our distorted view of trust. God, in his patience and steadfast love, has worked in Abraham's life, and he's working in our lives as well. But notice what else it says in this passage is that negative circumstances did not weaken his confidence in God. This is so very important for us today. We are always finding ourselves, folks, in situations where, and me too, where I use a rationale or an excuse to say, well, this is going on in my life, this is really bad, so I guess that gives me the green light to sin. I guess this gives me the green light to not trust him. I guess this gives me the green light to do something different. And I want to point out something today because it's important for us to understand, again, in the context of how much God loves us, his steadfast love for us, that we really do understand, and this will come out later in Romans chapter 5, that we are not to let our circumstances, like Abraham did, we are not to let our circumstances mess with our trust in God. What I mean by that is, and this is, okay, I'm going to ask a question and you can respond, okay? This, I know it's church, but do you believe, yes or no, that if you are justified, in other words, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to your account, do you believe that when God looks at you now, he sees not the brokenness of you, but do you believe, yes or no, that he sees the righteousness of Christ? Okay, good. Now, follow-up question. If God sees in you the righteousness of Christ, if that's true, what we just said, then can he, because you made a mistake today, can he, because he's looking at you and he's seeing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, can he be less satisfied with you because of some dumb action that you took? Yes or no? No. God is sad. If you're putting your faith in Christ, if you're trusting him, and he looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ, he's satisfied. He's taken you as a son. He's taken you as a daughter. So why do we want to obey him? Well, I mean, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is this, is that God now is using these trials in your life, these things, to produce in you a Christ-likeness. He wants you, now that you are a son or a daughter of his, he wants you to live like it. Because it's for your best good and his greatest glory. John Piper always says this, right? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so we need to not be not let our faith waver when the difficult circumstances of life come at us. But instead, we need to be like James, right? That says in James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God, in his steadfast love, wants you to be more like Christ because it's fantastic. We can have a little bit of the kingdom of God, not the full thing, because there's still sin in the world, but we can, in our relationships, believer to believer, we can have a little bit of the kingdom of God here today, even if, as we relate to other people outside the church, non-believers. We can conduct our relationships and conduct our lives God's way, and in that way bring glory to him, but also our lives will be affected as well. I was sharing with in Sunday school this morning that psychologists say, secular psychologists, not even believers, say that if every person on the face of the planet just lived out the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this world would be a totally transformed place. Just Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Beatitudes, you know, and you've heard it said that, you know, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you something different. Love your enemy. God's ways give life and promote healthy relationships. And going against God's ways brings chaos and destruction and despair and emptiness and devastation. Folks, this thing that's going on in Paris, I hope I hope that you're processing this from a theological standpoint, because there's two dramatically different worldviews that are coming into collision here. There's a Christian worldview that says, you know what, there is a God, and he is angry at sin. He will judge the world eventually. But he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and live a perfect life and die on the cross for you. And if you put your trust and your faith in him, you can have life with him forever. And the way to accomplish that, the way for us to spread that good news, is to live it by example. And as we have influence in other people's lives, to come alongside them and share the good news of this message and then call them to a relationship with him. The colliding worldview here is that, yes, Allah is angry, and you will submit. And if you don't submit, there's the sword. So you better submit. Those are two dramatically different worldviews. We do not serve, in this church, we do not serve the same God as the God of ISIS, the God of Allah, the God of Islam. We don't. They're different beings. And I'll tell you this, on top of that, I hope that you're equipped, because the truth claims of Islam, who was Muhammad? How did he write the Quran? How did that come about? And what are the truth claims that it makes? If you hold those truth claims and that worldview up against biblical Christianity and the truth claims that Christ makes and the Word of God, it doesn't hold a candle. It'll collapse under the weight of its own inconsistencies. And so this is the world that we live in. And despite the fact that somebody walks into a theater or a stadium and sets off bombs and shoots guns, we can know for sure that God is at work. God is at work. Our God is at work saving people. And as Pastor Brad mentioned in prayer time, it will be, that God will use these instances to draw more people to himself. As horrible and as messed up as it is, it isn't a reflection on God. It's a reflection on how ugly and nasty sin is. But God will use these things to draw people to himself. I promise you, he's working even in the midst of this terrible time. So let's not let our negative circumstances weaken our pride. Now, let's cut to the chase. Let's get to the definition. Here it is. It's in your outline, the definition. Faith, then, is trusting God to keep his promise. That's what it's all about. Faith is trusting God to keep his promise. Look at verses 20 to 22. Paul writes, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness." Abraham, it says in this text, and I think this is a great, if you want to get a two-word definition, if you just want to boil this down to the real, you know, nitty-gritty of what this is, it's being fully convinced. Fully convinced that God could keep his promise. And we see in the text of Scripture, and it's really interesting to watch and read as we go along in Genesis, that Abraham would make these mistakes, and then God would correct him, and then he would do these other things, and God would get a hold of him. And Abraham was tested, and it made him stronger. He grew stronger as he did that, to the point where by the end of the Abraham narrative, he's at a place where God says, "Hey, I want you to go, and I want you to sacrifice your son." And he goes, "Okay, don't understand fully what's going on here. I know that you're the God that can raise up life from deadness, but I'm trusting you." And he did. Here's a quote. It's a long one. I apologize. I probably put too much of it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. A quote from J. Vernon McGee. Here it is. "He was not double-minded. Abraham wasn't. That's the whole thought here. He looked away from his circumstances to the promise. He believed the promise in spite of the fact that circumstances nullified it. He put confidence in the promise because of the one who gave it, thus giving worship to God. You see, man was created to glorify God, but by disobedience, he did the opposite. And, my friend, the only way you can glorify God is to believe in him." This, then, the text tells us, is the mechanism that God uses. God doesn't just zap us and make us something, turn us into a robot or anything like that. God asks us, he invites us into a relationship to believe him, to trust him. And when we do that, when we put our faith in Christ, he gives us the righteousness of his son. This faith was the mechanism God used to credit righteousness to people's account. Folks, this is good news. This is really good news. You know something about God, you know something about yourself, and you know that the way God wants you to relate to him is just to trust him. Ah, but here's the rub, see? It's easy to say that. It's harder, it's a little bit harder to live that out. So let's get to the application, which is right here in the text. The application to us then is to indeed believe. Believe him. Look at verses 23 through the end of the chapter. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So here's where Paul is turning to the application. It's not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, the promise applies to us as well. That if we trust God like Abraham did, we will be justified as Abraham was. This righteousness will only be granted to those who are fully convinced that God will keep his promise in Christ. Now, in a second, we'll talk about what that looks like. But before we get to that, let me just say this. Paul, I don't know if you, when I first read it, I didn't pick up on this either. But when you go and you kind of slow down and study it, do you see that Paul, at the very end of this passage, chapter 4, he ends it on a kind of a, to use a musical term here, he ends it on a minor key. He ends this, it's almost like Paul, if you can imagine him in his thought process, he kind of takes a step back from the argument, he kind of bows his head and folds his hands, and he kind of looks down in reverence, and he said, I'm talking about this one who was delivered up for our trespasses. I mean, in other words, Jesus died for our sins. And I'm talking about this one who was raised up, defeating death for our justification. This is the person I'm talking about. Paul is saying, I'm talking about Jesus here. In other words, he strikes a solemn note at the end of this, at the end of chapter 4, and he says, guys, listen, remember this. This was costly. This is not cheap grace that we're talking about here. This cost the life of God in the flesh up on the cross, agonizing. And thank God for it. Jesus was raised, delivered for our transgressions or our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. He defeated death so that we could live. Now, the application to this is really simple, right? The application to this is simply that we should, as people, learn to trust God in everything. Forget about our circumstances. Yeah, we know that they're there, and we know that life is hard and stuff, and God gives us tools to deal with those things, but we should trust God that he is able to fulfill in us that which he's promised to do. But one of the things that makes that particularly difficult is our culture. I'm not doing this very diligently. I'm sure that there's some of you that are plugged into the news channels more than I am, but you're watching the presidential debates, right? Some of you are. Is anybody watching the presidential debates? Shake your head. No? Okay. Maybe you're waiting for the foolishness to get over and there to be only a few candidates. So I don't know, but now here's the question I have for you. This is the time in the presidential cycle process or whatever where everybody, I'm not throwing anybody in particular up against the wall here, Democrats and Republicans, both sides of the aisle, are making campaign promises. Vote for me for your president, and I will build a wall between us and Mexico. Vote for me for president, and I'll make sure that, you know, the poor are cared for, whatever. Now, here's the question. I need a show of hands. This is interaction time. I'm not going to write down any names or anything. This is a really easy one. I'm throwing you a softball here. Of all the, pick any candidate, get one candidate in your mind right now. Just one. I don't care if they're Democrat or Republican. Just get one candidate in your mind. Okay, got it? Okay. Raise your hand if you really think that there's any shot whatsoever that what he or she is promising will actually come to pass if they're voted into office. Raise your hand. There's a few of you. My hand is down. I don't think they will. In other words, I think in our culture, we have a tendency to have grown cynical, right? Because people make promises all the time, and they don't come through. You know, your kids make promises. Your parents make promises. That's really bad. Parents make promises, don't follow through. But, yeah, I'll be there at your game, son, and we don't come. Or the presidential candidate says, I will make sure and get that done. You know, we will solve this immigration issue when I'm president of the United States. And it doesn't happen. I know it's complicated, and there's the House and the Senate, and there's the executive branch, and there's the Supreme Court, which always gets in the mess. But I really have no legitimate expectation. I'm kind of voting for president based on what I think is the worldview that's closest to mine. I'm not voting, and I have no illusions that they're going to get things done on the issues that they're talking about and they're promising right now. I'm under no real illusion that they're actually going to get that done. They might try. I'd be happy with that. God is not like that. He has promised. He is perfect. He will do. Amen? So when we talk about putting our faith in him, we're talking about putting our faith in someone who never, ever fails. His love is steadfast to the point where if there is anything that's making us in our minds think that God is somehow not fulfilling his promises, it's probably our distorted view of life and not his perfect, holy way of doing things. So, brother or sister, are you here today and you say you trust God, but you're living a defeated life? Stuck in a sin that you say you can't get out of, but you're not using the toolbox that God has given you. Confession, repentance, accountability. Because you're so trapped in a world of shame because you think that other people think about you that you're not a bad person. So if I actually have to confess that sin and it gets out there, then that person's going to think negatively about me. And so I'm just going to stay stuck in the sin. I'm just going to live there. That's defeat. That's defeat. And that's not trusting God, quite frankly. As your pastor, here's what I'm going to tell everybody in this room just right off the bat. We should all be ashamed of ourselves to a certain degree because we're all sinners. But we don't have to live in that shame because of Jesus. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the deepest, darkest secrets, the attitudes that you have that he knows are not pleasing to him. He knows that. And he's given us in his word, well, he's given us tools. He's given us each other. And he's made it clear to me through his word that when you come to me or anybody with a problem, that my job is not to say, oh, you don't know Bill, man. Look, I just found out about Bill. He's a real sinner, man. Let me just tell you about Bill. No, God tells me in his word that when a brother or sister comes to me in Christ and confesses a problem, that my job is to show love and compassion and keep the problem small and help them deal with it, and help them come alongside and apply biblical principles. And it is beautiful. Why? Why would God do that? Because he wants us to trust him. Because he loves you so much. We don't even know. We don't take enough time in our day to reflect on how much he loves us. He doesn't want you to live with the pain of the shame and the guilt. And I messed up again, but I guess I'm just going to go to bed and then get up the next day and do it over again. He doesn't want that for you. He wants so much more. So trust him. Break free from that stuff. If you've got you're stuck in sin or you're stuck in some pattern of thinking that's negative or whatever, talk to somebody. Talk to me. Talk to somebody on the counseling team. Talk to one of the other pastors or an elder. there are so many, it seems to be, there's kind of like two different testimonies that I, when I talk to different men and women in the church, there's kind of two different scenarios that I see. One is the scenario of the person that's just kind of tight-lipped. They're not going to talk about their stuff. They're not going to deal with their stuff. I'm fine, you're fine, we're all fine. And then there's these other people that I talk to, and their life, you know, they're real kind of transparent about some areas of their life. Man, it's a mess. But God is using those trials to sharpen me and train me. And let me tell you what he's doing in my life. And he's growing me and changing me. And yeah, it's hard, but God loves me so much and he's working. That's where you want to be. Amen? So I put a little exercise in your outline today so that you can take home. And here's my challenge. I'm just saying, maybe this isn't something that you do like ever. Just go home and just take 10 minutes. You know, even take your cell phone, set the timer for 10 minutes, you know, or whatever. Set the timer on the stove in the kitchen. And just sit down with this piece of paper and say, what is one thing in my life that I wish I could break free from? I know it's a sin. It could be a critical spirit or, you know, you're nitpicking with somebody. Or it could be that you're really stuck in something deep. If I was fully convinced of God's promise, what would I do? What would I do? What would I change? And then I would encourage you to take action. Don't stay stuck in that stuff. God doesn't want that for you. Father, I'm just impressed again this morning with how much you love your children. That like Abraham, you began a work of restoration in his life, and you just asked him to you asked him to trust you. And Father, you're asking us to do the same thing. We have so much more revelation than Abraham. We have the complete Word of God. We have the Bible. We have your Word. And we read story after story in the Old Testament and account after account and teaching after teaching in the New of how dearly you love us and how much you want us to grow and change and how you're just waiting for us to respond to that hand that's sticking out saying, I'm here. I'm constant. I'm steadfast in my love for you. And you're just asking us to respond. Father, I pray that this morning that many in this auditorium would take the next step in their relationship with you to say, I've had enough of my selfish, sinful living. I'm going to trust in the God who saves, in the God who makes dead things come alive, and in the God who, by his very word, can call something out of nothing. Father, I pray that those responses would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week.